Good morning, Redeemer. It's good to be back with you. I was in Santa Fe a couple weeks ago speaking at a conference, and then last week I was in Las Cruces preaching in church, but it's good to be back. In your bulletin, there is another QR code. Part of what we're doing as we walk through this sermon series on 1 Peter is we're inviting you to ask questions. And so that QR code is there, and this sermon should have lots of questions. So we'd love to hear some of those questions and be able to dialogue with you through that podcast. And so it's there right by where we start the sermon piece of the worship service. And you can click on that and ask questions as you listen today. As we prepare to hear God's word, I'm just going to invite you to close your eyes, quiet yourself, and to remember this morning, there is no thing you must perform. There's nothing you must do. You can rest and just receive from God and His Word. God, you are a great giver. You love us. Attune our hearts to your word, to your presence, to your face turned towards us. Give us ears to hear, minds to understand and wrestle, hearts to be transformed by your grace and your mercy. We ask that in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hear God's word from 1 Peter chapter 2. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by them to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brother and sisterhood, fear God, honor the emperor. This is the word of the Lord. So the task of preaching is this thing John Stott called the two horizons, right? You have the horizon of the text, the eastern sky. That's Peter's day, what's happening in Asia Minor with these elect exiles. That's the eastern horizon, and then on the western horizon, you have the horizon of our world. And the job of the preacher is to help meet the two, connect them. This task can be difficult, and sometimes it's harder than others. Like if I'm trying to help you understand Leviticus and what makes you clean and unclean, that can be tough because our world doesn't really operate within this system of sacrifice or blood sacrifice. The other difficult task of like our world and our horizon is this. This is from David Foster Wallace's famous commencement address. An older fish encounters two young fish and asks them, "Morning, boys, how's the water?" The two young fish look at the old fish, puzzled. They swim on, and one turns to the other and asks, "What the heck is water?" Like, we become so complacent to our horizon that we are like these young fish. We can't perceive our own environment. Something is so ever-present that we can't see it, right? This is the difficult task, to grasp Peter's world, his horizon, and to then grasp ours, which we might be blinded to. This morning, to grasp this, I'm going to introduce you to the 2004 film Mean Girls. Mean Girls has at its center a girl named Regina George. And her insider clique are the Plastics. They rule North Shore High School through a strict enforcement of an honor code. In this system, reputation is everything. For the Plastics, one's reputation as popular or cool or one who has honor is the most valuable asset. Regina is feared and admired for being at the top of the social order, her status maintained by rumors and control. Connection for the Plastics is power. As in traditional honor and shame cultures, power isn't about what you know, but who you know. For Gretchen and Karen, being connected to Regina, even if it means being her lackey, self-serving flatterers who fawn over Regina to gain her favor and gain personal advantage, is preferable to being social nobodies. The burn book is the Plastics' social terror, their physical manifestation of an honor-shame system. It's used to publicly humiliate anyone who threatens the Plastics' authority. The rumors, the innuendo, the lies within its pages are weapons of social destruction that cause victims to lose status and be shamed by the entire school. Now, Katie Heron, a newcomer to this world, is the audience's guide through the intricate and often baffling social hierarchy of North Shore High School. She's a third culture kid, meaning she's returned to the States from a different culture where her parents were working like for the Peace Corps. And when she shows up at this atypical American high school, she doesn't fit in. And so unbeknownst to her, she commits the initial transgression, the initial sin of befriending social outcast, Janice and Damien. Eventually, Katie sees that being accepted by Regina and the Plastics is a way for her to achieve status, honor. So she slowly denies her true friends to ascend this hierarchy. She learns that when she gets honor, rightly, Karen and Gretchen must lose honor. This is very important for us to understand this text. If Katie then sees that even she can be queen bee of the Plastics, so she plots to take the honor reserved for Regina, and to do that, Regina must get shame. This is done by plotting for Regina's boyfriend, Aaron Samuels, and diet bars that aren't diet bars, so Regina gains weight. Revenge is the driving force of this honor-shame culture. It's used to settle scores and restore honor. The culture of shame in the movie ultimately implodes, revealing its destructive nature. As the movie ends with the release of the burn book, a public shaming causing a chaotic riot of the social order collapses. And in the end, we see that Katie becomes an outcast again, and Regina, weirdly, through her own victimization, reclaims some of her lost status. Okay, what the movie articulates for us is a small part of Peter's world in Asia Minor. Honor is a precious commodity. What I mean is, it isn't given to everyone. It's precious. Think of gold. There's only so much gold. If one person gets gold, another person must lose it. If one person gets honor in an honor-shame culture, the other person must get shame. If Katie is to ascend to her new status as queen bee, that means Regina must lose it. And this is where it gets interesting for us in our horizon. Because culturally, we are moving from a moment where we lived in this like Judeo-Christian mashup of the Enlightenment and Christian values, where we're a dignity-based society and a guilt-based society. Essentially, that says every individual has worth, value, independent of your social standing. Your worth cannot be diminished by the opinion of others. So if an individual does something wrong, their conscience creates a sense of guilt, and that guilt is remedied by an apology, restitution, you pay a fine, or forgiveness. In an honor-shame culture, worth is more external than internal. Your worth is based on reputation, the public's opinion of your group. One person can impact the entire group's reputation. So how do you enforce your norms? Well, public humiliation, ostracization. Not internal guilt, but external disgrace, because social standing for you and your group is at stake. Now, in our day, this horizon, social media has enabled large-scale public shaming. Just last week, at a Philadelphia Phillies game, a Phillies fan was in the stands, a home run was hit, the ball is, right, there's just general cultural rules about a ball that goes into the stands, it's free game, and so everyone tries to get that ball. Well, this woman thought that ball was hers. She didn't get it. A dad got it. And it's all on video. They watch the dad take it over, give the ball to his son, and this woman follows him all the way up and starts berating him, animated, yelling at him, and eventually the dad, worn down, gives her the ball. Now, what happened next? Well, Twitter did its thing of public shaming. They found out who this woman was, and this woman lost her job, became a social outcast. The local transgression became a global spectacle. Instead of atoning for the bad thing, in an honor-shame culture, they are a bad person, and an apology fails to restore them. Additionally, in order to stay in the group or show loyalty to your tribe, you must morally signal, perform your outrage. You must signal your virtues to your tribe. Perhaps most famous at the moment in church, for us church people, is that if your preacher didn't talk about, then you should find another church. That's what's happening. This is the water we're swimming in. Okay, so let's go in. Keep going here. Why do we play this game? Well, at some level, our justification as human beings depends on it. Dave Zoll talks about this in his tremendous book, Seculosity, where politics become our place for ultimate honor, validation, and justification, a place to prove our righteousness, to achieve honor for ourselves, our tribe, our team. If I'm on the right team, the right side of history, the right party, the right candidate, the right issue, then I will be justified. And here's the challenge. This is the water we swim in. And so we busy ourselves performing our righteousness for our tribe or our groups. And what's at stake in our water? Honor for our group, shame for that group. Honor for us, shame for them. Justification and validation for us and our group. In Peter's day, things are not very different. The Christians of Peter's day, remember, are marginalized, pushed to the fringes of society based on their participation in the body of Christ. They're ostracized, shamed for not doing what the Romans do. They're called names, mistreated, suffering persecution. They are ashamed, and they have no way to earn back the honor through the systems of the world. This is perhaps why Christianity was such a draw to those without status. And what's vital to remember is that Peter does not call these Christians to a hard difference of separation. In other words, he doesn't call them to set up their own honor-shame culture where they can achieve status. It's also clear he doesn't want them to become like the former way of life. He wants to eliminate shame and get honor. They don't have power, so warring against the ways of Rome and the emperor is not an option, although it is with us in our horizon, as we attempt to reclaim Christianity in our post-Christian world. Now, why do I spend so much time on this? Because if we don't understand this, we can't understand what Peter is doing as he moves from who we are to what we are to do, which is what he's doing here in this segment of 1 Peter. He's moving out of this realm of who we are as Christians, as this new life, this living hope bursting out from us, to what we are to do as Christians. We must get that Peter is giving us a different matrix for understanding honor and shame and how we live as Jesus' people. Now, he starts with what in our text? Verse 11, don't forget who you are. You're exiles, which means you will always feel a little out of place in our world. You will often feel like an outsider. You should feel that way. You should feel like Katie Heron back from her whole other world. Peter says this, right? But he adds, with that word exile, he wants them to remember, don't forget who you are. You are living stones being built into a spiritual house. You are a kingdom of priests offering spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus. And your cornerstone to this house was a rejected stone. That rejected stone will always be a stumbling block to some by the very fact that he was rejected. You are chosen. You are holy. You are a people for God to possess so that others might praise him. When he says exile, this is what you must couple with it. That you, yes, you feel out of place, but you have this identity that's been bestowed on you because of Jesus. Then he says, I urge you, abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. What are those sinful desires? Contextually, it is that desire to justify your existence and to gain honor and status. That desire to shame others so that you can ascend in getting honor. Imagine you show up to this house church in Pontus or Cappadocia, and there are women and slaves and eunuchs and former cult prostitutes leading this church. And you show up there. And you think about your life. And you know you don't come from such a background. You have a little more honor. They have a little more shame. Now, don't we do this, beloved? Don't we create our own systems for honor and shame? This is why he says they wage war. We are glory hounds, honor seekers at heart. Peter believes the gospel frees Christians from this system, from seeking honor and giving shame to others or ourselves. Also, don't we do this to the world? Like, we set ourselves up in contrast to them. We don't justify our existences over and over against the world. We create a whole other honor shame system that marks this caste where they are untouchable. For Peter to do this would be the result of the old ways, the way of selfishness and self-orientation and obsession. This is what you left, he says, when you started following King Jesus. So I urge you, abstain from thinking about honor and shame in this way. Why? Why is this vital? Well, Peter's quick to say it. Verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Notice these Christians stand accused. They are dishonorable. They are mocked, maligned, marginalized, publicly shamed. But Peter adds, they're honored by God. Now just sit into this for a second. What do you do when you're dishonored? I think about a lot of regretful moments as a parent where one of my children did not honor me in the way I thought they should. Oftentimes they were so shut down because I got bigger than human size with them. I got big. They just shut down, and I thought that they were dishonoring me, and that made me feel so anxious and so afraid that I just got bigger. I urge you, I beg you, Peter says, abstain and live such a good life in the face of dishonor that even though you've been accused of wrongdoing, even though your ability to make a decent living is affected by your allegiance to Jesus, even though your position in society of Pontus is undone by your allegiance to Jesus, you are scorned and mocked in public. You are hated. Live a good life and do good. Don't withdraw. Don't go back. Don't wage war against your oppressors. Resist that through what? What's the Christian's way of resistance in an honor shame system? Doing good. Giving honor instead of shame to those who dishonor you. This is the bold witness of the church. That we, and when we are dishonored, we don't resort to dishonoring back. We give honor. We don't fake it. It's not like the flattery of the plastics, not objectifying them with a burn book. We all have burn books, church. Please know this. This is what our world is calling the church to do in this current moment. And this is not the way. Instead, we are to honor our oppressors, elevating them, not patronizing them by giving them a position and respect. This is why when we started this whole series, I quoted to you David Bentley Hart. Do we really want to walk in the Jesus way? Because this is what it means. Peter says, the hope of this is they will see your good deeds, your honor of them instead of your shame of them, and they might glorify God. This is a public witness. It could be conversion. It could just be recognition that something about you and your bestowing of honor instead of shame means they know that because of this Jesus, you move differently in a world even when you are maligned. This is being winsome. This is showing empathy. There's current criticisms, church, to both of those things. There are other Christians calling us to say, oh, it's not the time for being winsome. Empathy is a sin. Those all flow out of culture war, built on honor and shame, and it can wear us down. We are tired. Some of you are tired of being maligned and mistreated. So we're told, now is the time to tell it straight instead of slant. Now is the time to take back what's rightfully ours. Now is the time to dishonor our opponents. Our methods don't need the precision of a scalpel. A club will do. Unsheath your sword of truth and shame them. But Peter is writing this. Peter, who unsheathed a sword in the garden only to be told by his master Jesus that his kingdom won't be taken by such violence, and that those who take up the sword will perish by it. I love this from George Hunsberger. He says the following, because we live in a plural world that no longer gives privilege, place, and power, we have the choice to confine our business to the private realm of self and its leisure choices. If you're honest with yourself this morning, that is a temptation. I'm just going to withdraw. Or we can find new patterns for faithful public deeds. The calling to seek first the reign of God and God's justice means orientating our public deeds away from imposing our moral will onto the social fabric and instead towards giving a tangible experience of the reign of God that intrudes as an alternative to the public principles and loyalties. This is what Peter is saying. In this honor-shame world, he is calling this church to give a tangible experience of the reign of God that gives honor to those who dishonor. Peter won't allow us to operate with hard difference. It's only through the soft difference of honoring when maligned, taking on other people's shame, while you give away the precious commodity of honor, that God will get glory. And remember, honor isn't like an Oprah Winfrey Christmas special. You get a car, and you get a car, and you get a car. Like there's one MVP and one Heisman Trophy winner and one champion. Everyone else leaves ashamed. So think this through with me. These exiles are exiles, outsiders to their home culture, outside the Roman world. They are a lower class, a lower status. They have lower honor. They are dishonored because of their relationship to Jesus. And Peter says to these suffering Christians, do good to them, honor them. And then he doubles down. Submit to yourself for the Lord's sake. for the Lord's sake, submit yourself. Arrange yourself to be subordinate. To subject yourself, to submit yourself. This is a Greek military term that's meant to arrange underneath the command of a leader. It's a voluntary attitude of giving up and cooperating. He says, submit yourself to every human authority. The emperor as supreme authority, governors who are sent by the emperor to punish those who do wrong, commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. All right, let's check in. How are we doing, Redeemer, with our submission to our leaders and our institutions? How are we feeling about God's will calling us not only to doing good, but to honoring those who appear unhonorable? How are we going to do that? Why are we going to do that? Notice Peter's answer, that the talking and the slander are silenced. Hear the backwards matrix of this. Why is it so hard? Why is this so hard? Why will this be so hard for us? It seems so slow. It seems so hard. We might be perceived as very weak and soft, but Peter doesn't relent. And the next verse says, you should live as the free people you are, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as though you belong to God. That word is the word for bondservant. A bondservant would be a servant who's been released from his master, but loves his master so much that he chooses to remain in permanent servitude for the rest of his life. His ear would be pierced with an awl against the doorpost of his master's house to mark him as one who is a bondslave. What you must know, this sounds hard, but maybe a ballast for us is everyone's a slave to something. Like Bob Dylan says, you got to serve somebody. Either you will be a slave to your group, a slave to your longings, a slave to sin, or you will be a slave to God. Remember what Giorgio and Eric said the last 2 weeks. You belong to God. Once you were not a people, no one would claim you, but I've claimed you. Now you're mine. I love how Woody from Toy Story has Andy's name written on his boot. Like belonging to Andy is the organizing relationship for his whole life. It's the organizing relationship for all the toys in Toy Story. Like God puts a seal of ownership upon us by the Spirit. That mark is indelible. It guarantees us his love, the promise of his grace, a future. And when Woody feels forgotten or replaced, he draws comfort and security from the fact that he belongs to Andy. And that security makes Woody free, eventually anyway, to do what he does for all the other toys, both those inside Andy's room and those outside of it. Redeemer, you belong to God. You are free. What are all the ways that Jesus has made you free? You're free from being a slave to sin. You're free from the power of sin. You're free from the curse of the law. You're free from fulfilling the law on your own behalf. You're free from Satan's power. You're free from the water we swim in, from the wrangling of honor and the bestowing of shame. You are bonded to him, and he makes you free. And this is the new life bursting out from the old. One pastor says it like this. Camus, the writer and philosopher, nailed it. The only way to deal with an unfree world is to become so absolutely free that your very existence is an act of rebellion. This is what the gospel does. It creates holy rebels. Grace doesn't domesticate you. It detonates you. It makes you so free that you no longer need to pretend, polish, perform. You can stop bowing to guilt. You can stop hiding from shame. You can stop letting the religious bully you into thinking God's love is dependent on your obedience. Like freedom like this doesn't just unsettle, it enrages the powers. It terrifies self-appointed moral gatekeepers. It laughs in the system built on guilt, performance, fear, and shame. The status quo trembles because grace operates outside those rules, outside their leverage, outside their influence. And when you walk forgiven, messy, unpolished, and fully alive, you expose their powerlessness over you. Knowing God loves you unconditionally makes you dangerous because you start caring less and less about what others think. Opinions, judgments, rankings, approval, they all shrink in significance. Grace frees you from needing validation because the one whose opinion matters most has already called you beloved. His name is emblazoned on your forehead, according to Scripture, and your name is tattooed on his thigh. This is the gospel. And Peter declares, because of this grace given to you in your shame through a Savior that bared all your shame, given to you, and he gives you an unconditioned and superfluous grace, you are free. So what's the command? Don't cover up evil. Now let's settle here for a second. There is evil in this world. There are institutions that do evil. There are emperors who do evil. Nero was most likely the emperor. Nero, of course, blamed Christians for the great fire of Rome. Nero hung Christians up on the road and used them as candles. Peter, who's writing this letter, was most likely executed by this man. This man, he's calling these churches to honor and submit to. Right. We start to get a feel for the complexity of this. What does Peter say? Don't cover up evil. Now that means we do not cover up evil for our tribes and groups, for those in the church. It means we don't cover up evil by pretending or by playing the what about game. Right, you know this game. You've played it with your spouse. Your kids play it all the time. And we play it in our culture. What about them? What about them? They said that. I'm at least licensed to say something back, just as mean and nasty. We don't cover up evil. We don't cover up evil done by pagan authorities or Christian ones. Do you see how everything in our moment is attempting to squeeze us into a different mold? What this means, Redeemer, this means there is resistance. This means there is peaceful protest. This means there is righteous whistleblowing. There is a giving away of power to others who might not have it. Our resistance is cruciform, patterned after King Jesus, not rage, not violence, not virtue signaling, not self-justifying, but honest. Patient in its endurance, willing to suffer, entrusting ourselves to our God. We don't cover up for evil by honoring those like us, inside the machine with us. We don't shame the outsider because they are on the outside. We don't cover up evil by withdrawing, saying this is the way of the world. We don't ostracize and cancel. We might bring justice on evil, but we also believe in restoration of perpetrators. And we're all perpetrators. In our little worlds of self-made plastics, we're all Regina George, delving out honor and shame in our little fiefdoms. Don't miss the ethic Peter is calling us to because of the reality that Jesus has made you free. And then Peter ends with the application, right? Honor everyone. Love the brother and sisterhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Honor everyone. 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 Be prodigal in your honor. Not flattering, but intentional, thoughtful. Empathy helps us. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:19, though I am free, I belong to no man. I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Jesus has been bestowed with all honor. Every knee will bow and confess that Jesus and not Caesar is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. By faith you share, you have been crowned with dignity because of Jesus. Love the brother and the sisterhood. This is ecclesial. Jesus has loved you all the way to suffering, disgrace, and dishonor. Cursed was he hanging on the tree so that we could be brought near to God. Out of his love, you too can love all the way down, even to the point of loss. Fear God. Jesus feared God. He obeyed even to death. He knew the one who could destroy both body and soul and entrusted himself to him and his providential hand, by which redemption has come and the renewal of all things. Honor the emperor. Jesus honored even Caesar. And by that honor, he undoes the kings and kingdoms and their paths to honor and shame. Remember, Jesus was elevated to the highest place by suffering the shame of Calvary. And we are invited into that same walk. May we live and ponder the tensions of this text together. Let's pray. Father, we ask for you to help us. We all so desperately want honor, respect, admiration, praise. The shame we feel is often real and causes us to lash out, to scrape and fight for more honor. But I pray that you would invite us into the imagination of this text. What might it look for us? Like for us, that when we are dishonored, the church, us as individuals, we might respond with honor instead of shame. So that you and your life, through our doing good, might be seen to be more glorious, most glorious. Help us, God. Help us to wrestle with this. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.